Speaking about the preciousness of the church to Jesus, Matthew chapter 13, I'll continue with the message I started last week. We're in a series, for those of you who are visiting today, we're in a series on the parables of Jesus. This is the 16th sermon in that series. We've had some breaks at time for other occasions, but a long-running series. We're probably only about halfway through. Matthew 13 is the heart of the parables in the Gospels that Jesus gave. We're talking about the hidden pearl, the priceless, or the hidden treasure, the priceless pearl, and the dragnet. Kind of three parables in one, especially the hidden treasure and the priceless pearl. They're twin parables. They go together. I'll read just verses 44 through 46 right now, and then as we come to the parable of the dragnet, we'll read that later. Verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth. And for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man, seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it. Last Sunday, I admit, I kind of rushed in where angels fear to tread with what we said about the first of these twin parables, the treasure hid in the field. I am not claiming originality with the interpretation that I presented. There's nothing new under the sun. And if I were the first to discover any true interpretation of something in the Word of God, you better fire me as your pastor, I promise. Because progressive revelation is a heretical and dangerous idea. And that's what's behind all the false cults. They add to the Word of God, and they believe in progressive revelation. And you hear a lot of these guys on the TV saying, God spoke to me. And they want us to get all excited and gasp in suspense, say, what did he say? You need to turn them off. That's what you need to do. Because they're heretics. Well, this is nothing new. In fact, I've been informed this week of several other reputable scholars and commentators who've taken a similar position to mine in the interpreting of these parables. I guess the Lord just didn't let me discover that so that I would have to depend on the Holy Spirit more. But I make no apology for saying with confidence that these two parables, the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the priceless pearl, the pearl of great price, are not teaching, please listen carefully, are not teaching that the sinner is to give up everything to gain Christ and be saved. Makes a lot of good stories, a lot of moving songs are written that way based on that, but that is not what this is saying. Christ is not the treasure. Christ is not the pearl of great price. And I know that messes up a beautiful song that comes to your mind. I've discovered the way of gladness, one of those stanzas. I found the pearl of greatest price, eternal life so fair. It was through the Savior's sacrifice. I found this jewel rare. Hey, listen, I love that song too. I love it. Beautiful music, terrible theology, based on sloppy exegesis. Okay? So let's get that straight. We'll get that covered right at the outset. No, Jesus is not the pearl of greatest price. And when you look at the context here, in verse 36, you see that Jesus has sent the multitude away. By the time he's talking and giving these twin parables and then finishes up with the parable of the dragnet. So he's dismissed the multitudes away, and now he's talking, don't miss this, privately to his disciples. He's no longer dealing with the evident things of the kingdom, like the various conditions of the soil and the tares and the wheat and so forth. Are you listening carefully? He is dealing with the hidden things of the kingdom. Like a treasure hid in a field and a pearl that you have to pry loose the oyster to find. Hidden things. Now remember, the key to understanding the symbolism of this parable is to remember this. Please, if you don't remember anything else I say, I hope you remember this. This is all about Christ seeking the sinner, not the sinner seeking Christ. The Bible says it so clearly over and over. It's not just an isolated place. There is none that seeketh after God. None. Zilch. Zero. Nada. Not one person. None that seeketh after God. Ye have not chosen me, Jesus said, but I have chosen you. Furthermore, Christ and salvation cannot be purchased. Yes, Isaiah 55 says it's, come ye to the waters, buy wine and milk without money and without price. It is the gift of God that is eternal life. Christ is God's unspeakable gift. Oh, someone says, but Pastor, aren't we to count all things but loss to win Christ? Didn't Paul say that in Philippians chapter 3? And aren't we to leave and to cleave? We often say that as part of the bride. Please listen carefully to my answer. Yes, but note that it's not the treasure that the man bought here. Did you see that? The man didn't buy the treasure in verse 44. He bought the field. I think that's significant. I don't think anything the Holy Spirit puts in the Word of God is insignificant. How can the sinner, in any sense, be exhorted to buy the field when Jesus said in verse 38, the field is the world? And he didn't change the metaphor since then. So just as the parables of the mustard seed and leaven go together, so these twin parables of the hidden treasure and the priceless pearl go together. You say, well, Pastor, is there any difference between the two? I wouldn't want to force that. But if there is a difference to be found between these two parables, the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the priceless pearl, it is simply this. The first parable teaches that Christ, in a sense, has bought or redeemed the world for the sake of His church. We'll get into that more. While the second parable, the parable of the priceless pearl, teaches that He sought and bought the church itself. Very significant. I know that the level of preaching last week was a little bit higher than usual. And some of it went right past you. So we're going to review. By the way, I don't apologize for preaching that. If this is the Word of God and every word is profitable, then we need it whether it goes past our head the first time or not. So please don't check your brain in at the door. You're going to need it this morning. And Peter talked about some of the things Paul wrote as being difficult to understand, but aren't you glad they're in the Word? I had about three amens. Thank you. That's good preaching, Brother Bob. So, we need to see here that the value of the church is determined by the jeweler, not by her intrinsic worth. What is the value Jesus puts on us? There are some writers, men that I highly respect, as I mentioned last week, like Warren Wiersbe and Dr. Scofield. Many of you have his Bible, the notes there. They take the same overall position that I do. I'll just say this quickly. But they make a distinction between the treasure and the pearl. They say the treasure represents Israel, the pearl represents the church. Now, I'm not going to have a falling out with anybody that takes that position, but I would just respectfully different, I would remind you that we should not imagine differences when the Holy Spirit is seeking to stress unity, okay? Don't look for bifurcation, don't look for discontinuity when the Word of God is stressing unity and continuity. The church is a unity. It's made up of saved Jews and Gentiles. We love the nation Israel. We love the Jewish people. They gave us our Messiah. They gave us our Bible. And God has a plan for ethnic Israel, that it will be consummated when the times of the Gentiles come to an end. We're in the times of the Gentiles, but that just didn't start with the church age. The times of the Gentiles go all the way back to Nebuchadnezzar. And so There are not two different peoples of God that are going to have two different parallel destinies. Please hear me out there. There's some fuzzy thinking among independent fundamental Baptists about this. The key is Romans chapter 11, when Paul gives the analogy, and I'm just going to refer to this and move on. There are two branches but one tree. Okay? There's one olive tree with two branches. There's a natural branch, Israel. There's the wild olive branch. Guess who that is? Us, the church. One tree. That middle wall of partition has been broken down by Christ between Jew and Gentile. And I've got news for some of you. When we get to the New Jerusalem, that's heaven, there's not going to be a Jewish quarter there. There's not going to be an Arab quarter there. There's not going to be a Gentile quarter there. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Jew, Gentile, white, black, Hispanic, Anglo-Saxon, Asian, Caucasian, male, female, we're all one in Christ Jesus. And so the church down here needs to be a little bit of slice of heaven up there. Now, how are we to understand these twin parables, followed by the solemn concluding parable of the dragnet? Well, I must review today. It'll reinforce some things that maybe we didn't quite get last week, but then when I get into the pearl of great price, it'll reinforce the parable about the treasure. So the key point, the key phrase about this parable of the hidden treasure, in verse 44, is that the man who's described here, that represents Jesus, he doesn't buy the treasure. He buys the field. Did you see that? He bought the field, and then he hides the treasure. Again, we have a problem here if you let the man represent the sinner seeking Christ. Why? Because the sinner is not selling all that he has and buying the treasure. He's buying the field where the treasure is. And if that field does not represent the world, as Jesus expressly said in verse 38, what in the world is it? Now, this parable begins to make sense, and it fits with other clear scriptural truths. If we take it to picture Christ in some sense, here it is. Christ buys the world in order to get the treasure, the church. Can I say that again? Christ buys the world in order to get the treasure, the church. The world has been purchased not so much for its own sake, but because of the treasure it contains. We need to see that. Now, whether we understand the world in the sense of all mankind or the world in the sense of the physical creation, it still holds true, what I just said. The New Testament teaches that the world, in either sense, is redeemed or bought back. So there is a sense in which Christ redeemed both the world in which men live and the men in the world. Again, you're glazing over on me, so let me spend a little moment here. Let's take the world of mankind. For God so loved the world. That's not the dirt and the bees and the trees. That's the world of mankind. And the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to redeem all men. God so loved the world that He gave. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, Paul said that in Christ we have the Savior of all men. And then don't stop there, especially of them that believe. The Savior of all men. What does John say in 1 John 2, verse 2? That He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but He's the satisfaction of the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Does that mean everybody's going to get saved? No. But the blood of Jesus is sufficient for it. Furthermore, we read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, the apostle says that God was in Christ. When Jesus hung on the cross, that was God in Christ Reconciling the world unto himself. Does that mean every sinner is reconciled to God? No. But as far as God can make it, the world is reconciled. Not every man will be saved. This is true for the world of mankind. Jesus bought the world for the sake of the treasure, the church. But if you take the world here in the sense of the physical creation, it also holds true. All of the physical creation is under the curse of man's sin. We need to stop thinking about that. Paul went into detail about this in Romans chapter 8. I can't give an exposition of that chapter. I've done that several years ago. But in verse 22, he says this, "The whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now." The whole creation. And just as like we as believers are groaning in our spirit, we're groaning for glory. We are waiting for the adoption, which is the redemption of our body. Our souls have been redeemed. We are being redeemed from the very power of sin. And one day we'll be redeemed from the very presence of sin. Even our bodies will be redeemed, just as that is true. And God has given us a pledge of that, the indwelling Spirit. He's the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So the presence of the Holy Spirit in this world is a redeeming influence, even, are you listening, on the physical creation. We don't think about that. We sang this morning, "This is my Father's world," and it is. He created it, and guess what? He holds it together. He keeps the electrons from going off on a tangent. By Him all things consist. By Him all things hold together. But what happened when Adam fell? Something traumatic happened. Because now dogs bite and bees sting and thorns and thistles prick and choke. Now the whole universe is running down. The scientists call it the law of entropy. Why does gold tarnish and iron rust and bread mold and milk spoil? And fruit rot and stink. And wood petrify. Is that what happened when it left the creative hand of God? No. There's a reason for this corruption. It never happened before sin. When man sinned in the garden, the ground was cursed for his sake. And God subjected the whole creation to futility, to vanity. It groans with us until it is fully redeemed along with God's children. This redemption waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. We read in that same passage, Romans 8, verse 19. It will be set free from the bondage of decay. It will be bought back after Satan has usurped it for millennia. It's been millennia since that happened. Not millions of years. Thousands of years. May I remind you that Satan is the god of this world. He is the prince of this world. Jesus said that. He is the prince of the power of the air. But one day God's going to wrest things from that usurper. And when that happens, are you listening? This world will be restored to its Edenic perfection. The desert will rejoice and blossom as the rose. The wolf and the lamb will lie down together. The weaned child will put his hand on the den of the viper. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters that cover the sea. There will be universal peace. Righteousness will prevail. Truth will fill the earth. Natural enemies will be friends. That's really going to happen. And if you're saved, you're going to come back to see it happen. The kingdom will come to earth and be fully manifested because the king himself will rule and reign with a rod of iron. That shouldn't scare you. That should rejoice your heart. But my point is this. Jesus has to redeem this earth, this physical world, for that to happen. We talk about nature as if it's God. In fact, a lot of people worship the God of nature. Let me remind you that for the present, Jesus has hid his kingdom. The kingdom of God is not synonymous with the church, but it includes the church, and it's preeminent, includes preeminently the church, primarily the church. It's quite clear that Jesus himself is not the treasure, because he's not hid. Whoever this person represents, he hid the treasure. I mean, he dug a hole in the field and buried the treasure. So that treasure can't be Christ, because let me tell you, Jesus is the best known personage of all history. He cannot be hid. Remember, he went to the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, and he went into a house and he tried to be hid, but the Bible says he could not be hid. Mark 7, verse 24. But Jesus hid his treasure, the kingdom, in the field of the world. When he came to this earth the first time, he could have ushered in his kingdom with a great shock and awe campaign, I mean, with pomp and pageantry, and nothing would have pleased his disciples more, especially Judas. But instead of doing that, instead of wearing a glittering diadem, he wore a crown of thorns. Instead of riding a prancing stallion into the city of Jerusalem, he rode a lowly donkey. Instead of calling down fire from heaven and invoking 72,000 angels to deliver him from the cross, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He said it best himself, "My kingdom is not of this world. It cometh not with outward show, with outward observation." He prevented the manifestation of the glory of God in material magnificence. And are you listening? He administered it in redemption and grace. He liberated captives, but not from Rome, from sin. And before we leave this thought, I want you to notice one more thing. The Bible says there in verse 44 that he did it for joy. For joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Oh, what light this sheds on. Hebrews 12, verse 2, which says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. From the cross he foresaw the fruits of his travail, as we'll see in a moment when we turn to Isaiah 53. He saw the potential of the hid treasure. He foresaw the reconciliation, are you listening, of not only just sinners, but he foresaw the reconciliation, as Colossians 1 verse 20 says, of all things, not just people, but all things unto himself, whether they be things in the earth or things in heaven. Yes, by his infinite sacrifice, he purchased the whole field. And in a sense, the whole world is redeemed, waiting to be claimed, in a sense. Jesus, listen, Jesus paid for the whole world in order to get the hid treasure. I'm going to keep saying it over. He paid for the whole world just to get the treasure. Those who would be saved, the church. It was necessary that he should die to buy that field, because the whole world is redeemed not just with silver and gold, but with his own blood. That's why it's wicked, it's wrong to believe what many preachers are saying, and that is that Jesus is just a great ethical teacher. He just came to give us an exalted system of ethics by which to live. That won't redeem. That won't buy us back from the mess we're in. He had to die. He had to shed his blood in order to set up God's kingdom. Well, I hope you're hanging in there with me, because it's going to get better. As we get into the parable of the pearl of great price, which suggests this thought. Christ is the purifier of his church. Verse 45, again, did you see how it is introduced there? Doesn't that suggest something? Doesn't that suggest something parallel to what's gone before, a repeated meaning, again, not something brand new, not switching gears, not introducing a new topic, again. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now let me give a little historical background. I think this will help us. I was fascinated to learn as I studied, and I should have known this, but I didn't. For thousands of years, the Hebrews did not value pearls. On Aaron's breastplate with those 12 gems, not one of them was a pearl. In fact, pearls are mentioned only one time in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is three times as long as the New Testament. Only one time, that's in Job 28, verse 18, where the Hebrew word probably doesn't even refer to the gem at all. It probably refers to something, are you ready for this? Frozen. Other renderings, other Bibles render it crystal, topaz, jasper. So in some Bibles, pearls not mentioned at all in the Old Testament. But yet Jesus speaks to a band of Jewish disciples here privately after he's dismissed the multitude, and he talks about a pearl that's priceless. For the most part, only Gentiles regarded it, a pearl as precious. To talk about goodly pearls was something startling from the Hebrew perspective, although, in all fairness, by New Testament times, the pearl had started to become valuable to Jews. That's why Jesus spoke about casting your pearls before the swine. And in the book of Revelation, the last book written in the New Testament, the New Jerusalem is described as having 12 gates, each of them, each gate having one big pearl, made out of one big pearl. The great harlot of chapter 17 was adorned with pearls. So the pearl was primarily something Gentile, belonged to Gentiles, although it had begun to be valuable in the eyes of Jews. But even with this limited context, the pearl is a good figure of the church, which is primarily the Gentile bride, the bride of Christ. And Jesus here is the merchant man seeking the pearl, the church, and paying for her the great price of his own blood. With the time we have remaining, and I will hasten, in case you're wondering, it is 2 minutes to 12. Why is the church so precious to Jesus? Let me give you three reasons. I hope this will help you. Number one, he saw the possibility of the church. For centuries, pearls have been extremely valuable. Not so much to the Jews, but they've been valuable to the Gentiles. Much like diamonds. Free divers without scuba gear, and some of you are certified scuba divers, without oxygen tanks. Free divers would gather oysters from the dangerous depths of the Red Sea and the Indian Ocean and the Persian Gulf. Many of them died with these deep dives. I mean, they would catch a deep breath. They would tie rocks to their bodies, take one long deep breath, jump off the side of a boat, scour the bottom mud for oysters in search of pearls. Beloved, the church is precious to Jesus, just like pearls have been for centuries. The church, with all of her faults, is precious to Jesus. We'll talk about that in a moment. He sees her potential. He sees what she will be. He hath not beheld perverseness in Israel, neither hath he seen iniquity in Jacob, the Bible says. Would you turn to that marvelous 53rd chapter of Isaiah that we often go to when we have the Lord's table? But I want you to see something. What Jesus foresaw from the cross. Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. Amidst all of his agonies, this is what Jesus saw. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him or crush him. He hath put him to grief. God the Father hath put God the Son to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall, here it is, see his seed, his spiritual seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul, not just physical travail, soul travail, and shall be satisfied. Jesus saw the resulting spiritual seed of his soul travail. And here the pearl is such an apt figure. If you know anything about pearls, you know that the pearl is the product of suffering and injury. A grain of sand or a little egg of a parasite, microscopic, gets inside that oyster. And you know what starts happening? The oyster starts spinning layers of what are called nacre, N-A-C-R-E. Exquisitely wrought until the very thing that hurt and harmed and injured has been made the basis of a rare and beautiful jewel. Think about that. That which brought injury and suffering to Jesus has become the basis of his joy. The sinning church. You and me, with all of our faults, have become the basis of his joy. It's beautiful, it's precious. We are the pearl of great price that Jesus bought at such terrible cost of his own suffering and blood. Oh, the transformation that comes from an injury, just as that oyster starts spinning those layers of nacre over that little irritant, and it becomes beautiful and pure and precious. Oh, the transformation that comes from an injury. I mean, forgive me if you don't agree with this analogy, but just as Eve was formed from Adam's side, so the church in a spiritual sense came from the riven side of Jesus on the cross. He's the second Adam, by the way. John 19:34 says that when the soldiers came to break the legs of those dying on the crosses with Jesus that day, they found that Jesus had already died. And so one of the soldiers, instead of breaking his legs, he thrust his side with a spear. And what came out of his side? Two things. Tell me what they were. Blood and water. And John says in his first epistle, that's significant. Not blood only, not water only, but blood and water. That's significant. The hymn writer, Augustus Toplady, said it so well. His great hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. What's the double cure? Don't miss this. Save from wrath. What does that? The blood. And make me pure. That's the water. I'm glad our hymn book doesn't change the words like some do. Revelation 7, verse 14, the great multitude of believers coming out of the great tribulation are said to have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There's both forgiveness and cleansing. The transformation that comes from the side of Jesus. Another great messianic passage I want you to see is Psalm 45, if you keep your finger there in Matthew 13, we'll keep coming back to that. That's our touchstone. But Psalm 45, I gave an exposition of this psalm several years ago in our series on the Christ in the Old Testament. I can't begin to say anything of the depth that I said then, but I want to read, take the time to read just a few verses and see, show you how this refers to the church. I mentioned already that the church is foreshadowed in the Old Testament. It's not really clearly delineated, but it is foreshadowed in a very fuzzy way, if you could say so. Look at verse 10 of Psalm 45. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. You see the church being called out from the world. So shall the king, that's Jesus, greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Then we come to verse 13. The king's daughter is all glorious within, not without. That hadn't happened yet. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. And when we are presented to the king, that's when we'll be glorious on the outside. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee with gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. That's what Jesus saw when he died on the cross. That's what the joy that was set before him. So we may say, you don't hear this much anymore, but for a long time it was such a cliche, it almost became meaningless. You would wear little buttons with the acronym, "Please have patience with me, God is not finished with me yet." Wait till he's finished that pearl. Secondly, I want you to see that Jesus sold all for the purity of the church. A closer look as we go back to Matthew 13, verse 46, it just yields such a great blessing if we look at it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking pearls, verse 45, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Maybe you can write a note in your margin of your Bible, because this is so beautiful here. The Greek is so beautiful. I won't give the actual words, that wouldn't mean much to you. But in the Greek, it literally means this: having gone away, he sold all that he had and bought it. Having gone away, away from earth? No. That's not talking about his ascension. Having gone away from heaven, where he was adored and worshipped as the darling of heaven for all eternity past, he sold all that he had. He emptied himself to come to this earth. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why? To purchase the pearl. It was that precious to him. And to take it back with him to the place where he left it, so he could purchase it. Does that tell you anything about the estimate that Jesus places on the church? And here's the thought I really want to leave with you today. He gave himself for the purity of the church. It was very interesting. The Greek word for pearl comes from the root word that means pure. That's what it means, pure. And that Hebrew word comes from the Sanskrit, an old Sanskrit word which means purity. The pearl is pure. It's not like the diamond. It doesn't need any polishing or cutting. It's pure. The pearl is the answer of an injured life to the thing that injures it, and it's therefore a symbol of innocence, more so than any other gem. Please turn in your New Testament to Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Let's see what it says Jesus did for us. Titus 2, 14, speaking of Christ, it says, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity," and what's the next word, class? "Purify unto himself a peculiar people," that means a people of his possession, we'll mention that in a moment, "zealous of good works." That's why Jesus died for the church. He didn't die just to spare us from hell. I mean, it seems like we go out and that's all we think about as far as the salvation of people is concerned. Oh, just to keep them out of hell. Well, listen, yeah, we need to keep people out of hell. And I hope we have a whole bunch of people show up next Sunday to kind of talk to people to keep them out of hell. But I hope we have a greater purpose than that. Jesus didn't die to keep us out of hell. Jesus died to make us pure, just like he is. And the next time you're tempted by one of your besetting sins, I challenge you, stop. Even for 10 seconds. And ask yourself this question: how can I do this and crucify my Savior afresh and lacerate his heart when he died for my purity? How can I do this? There are all kinds of deterrents to sin that can help you to stay on the straight and narrow and resist the wiles of the devil and the siren call of temptation in this world. But I tell you, when it comes down to it, there's only one thing that'll do it, and that is to realize what it will do to Jesus if you indulge in that sin. Thank God Jesus dives for his church and lifts her from the muck and the mire of the sea bottom of the world and pries it from the oyster of clinging defilement. Aren't you glad he's committed to our sanctification? He died for our purity. It may not mean much to you, but he died for it. Thirdly, he purchased us to possess us. That's what it means in 1 Peter 2:9. That's what it means there in the verse I just read a few moments ago in Titus chapter 2. Put yourself back into the Middle East in Bible times and watch the operation of that merchantman. I mean, he's determined to purchase at any cost the jewel so precious that is worthy for the adornment of a king. In fact, for many, many years, none but kings were allowed to wear the finest pearls. And even in recent years, in the country of Iran, under the monarchy, if you found a costly pearl, it had to find its way to the Shah. The pearl was for the king. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 tells us that we as the church are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. There it is again. Same thing we encountered in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. A people of his possession that we should show forth the praises, the eratos of Jesus. Yes, Jesus has purchased us to possess us. We are the pearl of great price, and pearls are for kings only. Have you ever thought about the fact that we adorn Jesus? We read it earlier, but I want you to see it one more time. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. We read it at the beginning of the service. It's talking about the church, the mystery of the church. And it says, to the intent, verse 10, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Did you get that? For all the ages to come, Jesus is going to show off his bride to all created intelligences, unfallen intelligences. That's how precious and how beautiful we are to him. I was going to do more. I'm going to stop. I think the Lord would have us just stop right there. What does purity mean to you? Do you realize how precious you are to Jesus? Life is so cheap in America. We change our bodies. We murder our babies. But the church is precious to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, would you set your seal upon your truth this morning? Let there be solemn self-examination. In light of these parables that we've covered just in Matthew 13, we ought to be asking ourselves, and I hope we are, am I true wheat or am I tares? Will I be gathered with the just, or will I be separated and judged with the wicked? Lord, there are a lot of people who think they're saved and they're not. They have no desire for holiness. They've never repented of their sin. As long as they have an easy life, a natural death, and no hell, they're fine with that. Oh God, prick our consciences. Help us to make sure that we're part of that pearl of great price. We realize we're precious to Jesus. Melt our hearts with a consideration of this great truth, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.